So Grace Harvest Baptist Church, Cal, Gina, worship team, thank you. What a blessing that was this morning, that song. One thing you can always appreciate about the Gettys is that their songs are going to focus on Christ and Him alone. And that was just beautiful. Thank you so much. Enjoyed that tremendously. Today is Palm Sunday, and I won't be preaching a specific sermon on that. I will be continuing in our sermon series in 2 Corinthians. We are in that home stretch of 2 Corinthians. We are in the final chapter this week. But we are going to be talking about discipline, hashtag sanctification, as we continue the mini-series within this series on sanctification. But I want to share with you just briefly some thoughts that I had in reference to the Lord entering Jerusalem. And this morning, as the men prayed downstairs and the ladies prayed upstairs, I read to the men from the gospel when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And have you ever thought about what our Lord must have thought that day He entered, some 2,000 years ago, entered Jerusalem on that Sunday morning? And He entered, and he's sitting there, and he's thinking about why He came. As they're screaming at Him and hollering, "Hosanna in the highest," and praising Him, and thinking that Jesus is going to rescue them from the Roman occupation. And a week later, they're screaming for His crucifixion. That's this week, folks. That's this week in the history of the church. As we celebrate it, and next week we will come and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we should never forget that week prior to it and the penalty that God put on His Son for you to be in fellowship with Him. That to me is exciting. I'm thrilled. Dale, where are you? Are you in here? Yeah, right there, Dale. Oh, so good to see you this morning, Mildred. I had the privilege of officiating the funeral service for Dale's father yesterday. And on behalf of the Bone family, he slipped me a note. And the Bone family would like to thank everybody at Grace Harvest Baptist Church for their kind support and unconditional love during our time of need. But I will tell you this, it was a pleasure to speak of a man who everyone I talked to said he loved the Lord. And yesterday I told that group of folks that were there that he has gone home to be with his Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ this Easter. What a privilege for him. But Mildred, I wanted to share with you what somebody said to me after the service. They came up to me, and this older couple, the friends of yours who were there, I don't know their names, but they walked up to me and said, "Pastor, everything that you said about him was true, and even more so about the meekness and humility and the love that he shared for Christ." What a legacy that you have, knowing your husband was thought of that way. We'll pray that all of us, when we go home to be with the Lord, that people talk about your love for Christ. Well, today we are going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. For some of you, you're saying, "Yippee, he's finally done with the book of Corinthians." Almost. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we'll read from today. But before we start, we're talking about discipline today. Yes, I said discipline. And nobody likes to hear that word, and particularly when you talk about church discipline. But I want to share with you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right." That's discernment. Everybody knows the difference between right and wrong. Now, in our culture today, some will say there are no absolute rights, no absolute wrongs. And we see that throughout society today, where what once we considered evil, that we still, within the body of Christ, still consider evil, the world says that's okay. And it didn't start just this past year or this past decade. It has been going on since man rebelled against God. But today I want to talk to you about discipline within the body of Christ. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word These are not mere words from some book. These are words inspired by God himself through the Holy Spirit that man wrote down. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Father God, you are a God of love and mercy and grace. But Father, you are also a God that holds his people accountable. And this morning as we study this passage of Scripture, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear what you would have to hear. And that as this mere man stands to speak for you, Lord, that your words would be heard and mine would soon be forgotten. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Thank you so much. You know, every year since 1790 in this country, the President of the United States, as required by the Constitution of this great nation, has delivered the State of the Union message to Congress and to the American people. In his message, the President gets up in front of the joint House, the Senate and the House together of Congress, and he outlines his concerns, his goals, his priorities, and agendas for the nation. And as loyal citizens, Christians should be concerned about the state of their country. But as those whose citizenship is in heaven, we should be far more concerned about the state of God's kingdom than we are about the nation. The present state of the church is a cause of grave concern, and it's calling for renewal in this country. There are so many that are unwilling to stand for the truth of God's word anymore. Seminars and conferences and books offer suggestions for remaking the church so it can get better market itself, so that we're applicable to the new contemporary society that's out there, that we don't exclude anybody by using terms that we should not be using. Self-styled experts sound warnings that the church existence is threatened because we stand firm to some 2,000-year-old letters. If it's to survive, they will tell us it must reinvent. We must reinvent the church. It must become more culturally relevant and improve our packaging and promotion. You know, if you notice something about Grace Harvest, when you walk into this church, it's a very, very plain inside, is it not? We have white walls. I think I've only had two people ever tell me wish they painted a different color. And I said, that's one thing I'll put my flag on and die for. No, I'm just kidding. It's just white for a reason. It's plain. Plain and simple, and it's bright. And then there's the cross, because that's what the focus should be. On nothing else, not on me, but on the cross. And we don't need to have fancy lighting and smoke-filled rooms and darken the windows and have black lights going. First of all, your pastor wouldn't even be able to read his notes if that was the case. But you don't need any of that. You know, some would replace traditional churches with more friendly, less confrontational forms, such as house churches, where they get away from meeting as a body. Well, it's more comfortable if just two or three families join together. They believe the low-level control, lack of structure and authority, and absence of historical and theological traditions in such settings would make unbelievers feel more comfortable. They feel more comfortable coming into the church. Folks, our job is not to make the unbeliever feel uncomfortable with their sin. Never. It's to speak the truth and love to them. The reason that I share the gospel is because I have a love for people that I know are destined to go to hell. That's the reason. I mean, I'm not going to go out of my way to insult anybody or make somebody feel uncomfortable, but I'm not going to lighten the gospel message to make it gospel light to make them feel more comfortable. Preachers in some places have been replaced by presenters who use no notes and they will never stand behind a pulpit because they just ad-lib everything. There's no study of God's word. There's no spending their time in prayer and focusing on what they should share with the congregation. It's more of like, okay, let me just ad-lib here and go from there. sermons are obsolete, they say, because one-way communication is ineffective. Additionally, excessive references to Scripture should be avoided because they are distracting to biblically illiterate people. You know, I shouldn't read as much as I read to you some Sunday mornings because it doesn't make sense to some people. You know, I remember one of the things I appreciated so much at the seminar the elders went to, the pastor's conference out in California at the beginning of this month on the inerrancy of Scripture. Was it Dever, Jamie? Pastor Jamie read Psalms 119? Pastor got up. You know what he read to the 5,000 pastors who were there? Psalms 119. Psalms 119, the whole thing. I'm sitting there thinking every time he read through a little stanza, I was like, okay, he's going to stop here. Okay, he's going to stop here. And to my shame, I was hoping he would stop. It was to my shame. In the end, when he read it, I was so privileged and so thankful that I got to sit there and listen to God's word read out loud for some 25 minutes. When was the last time, folks, you heard a man of God stand up and preach to you and read from God's word for 25 minutes? I probably wouldn't have half of you here next week, and I'm not kidding when I say that. Because the problem is we set our time frames. You know, I've got 10:30 Sunday morning till 12, and then I'm done with church. What was the pastor thinking about spending 20 minutes of his sermon and then preaching for 45 minutes reading God's word? Some would be insulted and upset about that. Your pastor is one of them. Systematic Bible exposition will also have to go. We can't have that going on because most people attend church sporadically and find it irritating to miss messages in a series. How can you come in, you miss 3 weeks, and come in and the pastor starts referencing to a sermon that he preached 2 weeks ago? And frankly, the idea that the church might go out of existence unless it reinvents itself in this fashion, recommended by so-called experts, is a joke. It's a joke. I ask you this question: will God's plan, formed in eternity past, to call out a people for himself, redeem them, and bring them into eternal glory, be thwarted by this kind of threats? Is the church which Jesus himself promised to build and which he declared would not be overpowered even by the gates of hell to be rendered ineffective by lack of cultural sensitivity and somehow marketing know-how that Pastor Mark and the elders don't know how to market Grace Harvest, that somehow God's not going to bless this church? Having purchased the church, you are his church, believer. You are the bride of Christ. After purchasing that with his own blood, will the Lord Jesus Christ stand by and allow that church to be destroyed? The answer is no. God will prevail, and we need to stand on the word of God. What the church desperately needs is consistent, faithful, clear, theological exposition of the word of God. And I pray that's what you get every week that you come here. The church must submit to the authority of Scripture, and when it does so, the result will not merely be sound information, not information, but it'll be transformation in your lives. It'll be transformational. That's the key to the church's blessing and impact on the world, is to see your life be different. Believer, when you come here on Sunday mornings to hear the Word of God preached and taught to you during Sunday school, or you're going to a ladies' Bible study or the men's Bible study, or you're meeting in small groups in people's homes, the idea from that is so that you can grow in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that when people see you, they see a difference in you and they want what you have. Nobody wants what you have if you're not living for Christ, because they already have that. They already have that. They want something different. Even though Scripture is clear that holiness is central to the Lord's will for the life of the church, the most neglected principle of the church, and even in the church growth movement itself, is the confrontation, the restoration, or discipline of those who sin. When Grace Harvest was formed if you will, when God allowed me the privilege to step out in faith, Kathy and I, to be church planners. When there wasn't even the name Grace Harvest, I knew there were certain things that God had laid on my heart that would be true about this church. And one of them was that there would be an elder-led church that stood on the Word of God and that we would practice church discipline. Now, folks, that word to some of you may seem strange. By the end of the sermon today, I hope it's not. But it's not what some people think it is, a way for there to be church police and people to run around and catch people doing things wrong. That's not the purpose of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline is to have a holy church dedicated to the Lord, where we are different than the world, that we're different. Confronting sin seems outdated. And as I remember going to those meetings and I would talk to these people about what God had laid on my heart, they were like, okay. I remember talking to Pastor Ronnie Brown, my pastor that I love dearly at Swift Creek Baptist Church, who stood by me through this process and mentored me, one of the most humble men I have ever known in my life. He told me, this is his words exactly, he said, "Mark, I wish that we would practice church discipline at Swift Creek, but that train has already left the station and you will not stop it." When you have a church that is not used to church discipline, you just can't just start it without causing major, major conflict and concern. And I would dare say that every church that stands on the Word of God needs to come to that conclusion that why are you doing what you do? You're doing it to keep the pews and the seats full, or are you doing it to be obedient to God? I would share with you, and I had permission. I've always told this story without giving you the names, but they've been here so long, and I asked permission to share it with you. It's because I thought, like everybody else, that this isn't going to work. Anthony came to my house one day back in 2006. We were meeting in my home. And attending home groups there, and we had started in January of that year, just meeting informally, and then had our first preview service in May of 2006, and then one every month until September when we launched. And Anthony came to me, and he shared something with me, and we talked, and I told him he was wrong. And I remember weeping, telling him that. And Anthony looked at me and he said, "You have no right to judge me. You have no right to tell me what to do." And he left my back porch. I still remember him leaving, and I wept, and I came inside and I told Kathy, I said, "This is hard. This is very hard." I think we had 15 people at the time. I said, "We just lost one. He ain't coming back." And I remember going to the Lord saying, "Lord, are you sure? Are you sure you want me to do this? Because I don't know any church that does this. None. None. And you've asked me, and I haven't finished seminary yet. How can you ask me to do this?" Several days go by, and I get a phone call. Anthony comes to see me in my living room, same house. He told me he prayed about it and thought about it, and he told me how much he appreciated that I was a man of God that stood on his word and was dared to call him out. And I cried. I wept before I cried, because I saw God's hand work at that very moment. Because I could have let that go, and no telling what would have happened to Grace Harvest. It may not even been here today. You don't know. But here's a man who sits here, plays the drums faithfully. Him and his wife have been faithful members now forever. And it's all because of church discipline. Confront sin, and confronting sin is not outdated. People want the freedom to do what they want. Churches have been have become fellowships of independent members with a minimal of accountability to God and still less to each other. The result is an entire generation of pastors and church members who have no experience in the church confronting sinning people and calling them to repentance or removal. I found this quote. I couldn't find the author of it, but I loved it. I thought about claiming it for myself for just a minute, but that wouldn't be right. If Jesus preached the same message that some pastors preach today, he would never have been crucified. One more time. If Jesus preached the same message that some pastors preach today, he would never have been crucified. It would have been all about what does everybody want me to say? Folks, we have to stand on the Word of God. The biggest problem facing the church is not cultural insensitivity, but insensitivity to sin. Its failure to practice church discipline is the most glaring evidence of the church's worldliness and major reason for its impotence. And underscoring this, the very first instruction the Lord Jesus Christ gave regarding the church concerned church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, this is Jesus speaking. If your brother sins, go to show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to leave and listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, a lot of people misrepresent that last, and I'm going to stop just for a second and tell you what that means. How do we treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Well, we don't treat them very well, but how should we treat them? With love, with kindness, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't give you permission to treat an erring brother like he's scum of the earth. That's why churches get bad names in reference to church. You think of the Puritan times when they stick somebody in a pair of stocks and they're throwing grapes at them and tomatoes and everything else. We treat them the same way we would treat any other unbelieving person, any Gentile or tax collector. The church in Corinth was grossly wicked at the time that he's writing this letter. They have turned from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of his members had come to Christ out of paganism and idolatry and brought some of the immoral practices associated with their former lifestyles into the church. They didn't give it up. They held on. When they got saved, they held on to some of the things that they practiced while they were pagans. In 1 Corinthians, Paul confronted a long list of sins that they were engaging in. And as if that were not enough, the false teachers that we've talked about week after week, what did they do? They came into Corinth and were leading them astray into further sin. They were condoning the sin. First of all, if you ever stand and listen to a man of God that condones you to sin, be wary. If you're ever listening to somebody who gives you an excuse to sin, he's not from God. God will never, ever have somebody speak for him with the permission to sin. The apostle was deeply concerned not for the church's cultural relevance, but for its holiness. That's what Paul's concern was. He knew that if the Corinthians failed to lead godly lives, the church would dishonor the Lord, and that they would become spiritually ineffective. Remember, your testimony here at Grace Harvest, when you say you're a member of Grace Harvest Baptist Church and you go out in the community and act the fool, it's a reflection on the church. And it's more importantly, it's a reflection on the Lord. The other day, I haven't told you all a driving story in a long time. So I'm getting better. Out late the other night, Kathy and I had, going around doing a bunch of stuff, and it was late. So I said, hey, babe, let's go get some Chipotle. So we went by there, and of course, you got to wait an hour and a half to get some food. And we getting there, we're at the mall at Chesterfield Town Center, heading back to Amelia, and get out. Pulling out, and this lady runs a stop sign inside the mall and almost hits me. Okay, that's a little exaggeration, honey, but that's the way I felt like it. So she runs a stop sign. And so then I get up, and we're going out of the mall. Y'all know what I'm talking about, up on the 60. And there's two lanes. One goes left, and the other one goes straight, left or right. And there's a car parked up there. And I'm coming up. The next thing I know, she cuts me off again to get in front of me to make a left turn. So now what can I do? I can't make a right turn. Now I'm fired up.
I said, first of all, she cuts me off. Second of all, she is so impatient that she can't wait in the left lane. She got to get in my lane, and now I can't move for 2.5 minutes. Listen to what I'm saying, okay? So the flesh is weak, and I hit my bright lights. Bam! Bam! This is Kathy's look. I wish I could tell you I turned them right off. But I'm sitting there and she goes, she made reference to me being a pastor. And so there I go, had to turn the lights off and feel about that big. Thanks, babe. If I was by myself, I'd have gotten this victory. Isn't it crazy, folks? How the flesh will affect all of us. How we will instantly turn to that inner demon within us, and I use that figuratively. How we always want us to be right. We can't tolerate sin in the church. We can't tolerate it in our own lives. What happens if I had run into her? Our faithful Chesterfield police officer show up and say, excuse me, what's your occupation? She was driving. What a testimony that would have been. So it's been a while, folks. Remember that. So show a little mercy and grace to your preacher. The Lord has forgiven me. The true church consists only of believers, and its primary objective is not to make unbelievers feel comfortable, but to bring unbelievers to righteousness' sake and to bring believers to spiritual maturity. That's the goal of the church on Sunday mornings. My job as your shepherd, as your pastor, is to bring you to spiritual maturity. In this letter, which reflects the intense concern of his heart, Paul goes, his goal was to edify the Corinthians and redirect their hearts away from the poisonous lies of these false teachers. And so this concluding section of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19 through 13, verses 10, focuses on the sanctification. Last week we talked about repentance. This week we've been talking about discipline. And today we're going to look at the motive for church discipline and the method of church discipline. The motive for church discipline and the method. And let's look at the motive. Chapter 13, verses 1a and 2. This is the third time I'm coming to you. I warned those who sinned before and the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. So the most important reason for church discipline lies in God's, and it's his often repeated charge to his people, to do what? Be holy, for I am holy. God says, be holy, for I am holy. And church discipline is something necessary to help believers cleanse themselves from all the sin of the flesh and spirit. And from Scripture, from 2 Corinthians 7, 1, it says, cleansing themselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do you have a genuine fear of God? Do you care what God thinks about your life? Or do you go about your business thinking that God doesn't know what I'm doing, and that I can do anything I want to as long as outwardly I look great? You know, God called those whitewashed tombs, did he not? And we talked about the Pharisees, those with the outward appearance but no inward change. You know, God himself disciplines his people so that they can share in his holiness. You know that? God disciplines you. He does not discipline the ungodly the way he disciplines the godly. We are disciplined by God himself. We know that from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Job 5:17 notes, behold, how happy, listen to this, I love this. Job 5, chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Folks, when you go wayward, when you're going down a path you should not go down, and God reaches his hand of discipline on you, don't be crying out, why is this happening to me? Thank God that it's happening to you to prevent you from going any further. The psalmist declared, "Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ declared in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, "Those whom I love," this is Jesus speaking, "those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent," says the Lord Himself. As a part of the process, God has given the church the responsibility of disciplining its sinning members. And the first instruction Jesus gave the church, as I said earlier, was involve discipline. That's the first instruction to the church in Matthew chapter 18. It's such a basic element of the church's life that Paul was outraged when the Corinthians failed to practice it. He strongly rebuked them for failing to discipline one of their members. Do you remember this from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2? He writes, "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Have you become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst?" What do you think Paul would do to the modern church, the Presbyterian Church of America, who last week said it's okay for homosexuals to be married within their church? This is the exact same thing that Paul is talking about here. It would be the exact same thing as I was not married to Kathy and I had some woman living in my house with me, and you guys condoned that as she slept with me every night, and I walk here on Sunday morning and preach to you God's word and say, it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. And that's what outraged Paul. He was saying, how can you do this, Christians? How can you continue after what God has done for you to live your life as if you don't belong to Christ? Folks, we are His doulos. We are His slaves. You were slaves to unrighteousness, and now you are slaves to righteousness. You are slaves one to the other. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose. And the situation in Corinth was not unique. Paul expected all churches to practice discipline. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, "Now we command," he does that to keep me humble, by the way. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition of which you receive from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will not put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Okay, so you see what's going on here. Paul's telling the church there that you don't put up with ungodly behavior by a brother or sister in Christ. But you still treat them as a brother and sister in Christ, and you love them, and you instruct them, and you teach them, and you correct them. He urged Titus, overseeing the churches on the island of Crete, "Reject a factionist man after a first and second warning." So somebody who comes in to bring strife in the church, reject him after that first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. So again, instructions on how to deal with somebody who's causing disunity within the body. And besides the obvious one of obedience in Scripture, there are at least two other important reasons for practicing church discipline. First, it is necessary to maintain the purity of the church and its fellowship. And also shows that the church takes seriously what the Bible has to say about sin. Now, folks, it doesn't do me any good to stand up here and preach to you and teach to you from the Word of God and tell you what the Bible has to say, what the Lord has to say to us, and then go visit you in the home. You tell me something, and then I tell you, okay, that's okay. You can do that, regardless of what I said on Sunday morning. Hypocrisy, right? Woe unto me. First of all, I don't understand how any man of God, any man who teaches the Word of God, could ever condone sin and tell somebody it's okay. I'm held accountable for that. You will never hear me from this pulpit tell you it's okay to do what the Bible tells you it's not okay to do. It's amazing to me. I was looking up, somebody I know was visiting a church, and they told me the church they were visiting. And when they do that, I always kind of look up to see, to give a recommendation whether or not that's a church that, that I think would be a great place to you go, that it's not close enough here that you need to go here, that you need to go somewhere else. And I was reading one of these statements, and it says, you know, basically, well, we don't like to judge people, and we like to make people feel comfortable, and we even allow in our denomination, if it, you know, for one instance in particular, to talk about female elders. He said, well, that's such a divisive subject that we at the main, and I'm paraphrasing, we at the corporate level up here, at the main level of the church, we say that's up to an individual church to decide whether or not that they can have female pastors or female elders or not. And I thought to myself, is God's word inerrant? Is God's word infallible? Or is it cultural? Well, folks, I'm here to tell you, it's not cultural. That's why when Paul said that women shall not become elders in a church or pastors, he didn't say it's because that's what's going on around here. He referred back to who? Adam and Eve. So if it was cultural, he sure did go back a long way to make it cultural. Folks, the Word of God is the Word of God. I am no better than any woman in this audience. As a matter of fact, God says to us there is no, what, male or female, nor free nor slave, nor Greek nor Jew. We're all one in the sight of God, aren't we? All of us are. But for His reason, He decided and He said that a man shall teach His Word. That's the only reason. It's not because I'm special. I'm special, all right. But it's not for the reasons that I think I'm special. So the first reason is to maintain purity. The second reason is and goal of church discipline is to bring sinning believers to repentance and restoration. It's not to wave your finger in somebody's face. You've heard me say it before. When I'm pointing at this, how many fingers are pointing back at me? Pointing at you, pointing at me. You can't do that. Some denounce the practice of church discipline as unloving and its intrusion on people's private lives, but in reality, it's the strongest expression of love there can ever be. It's the strongest expression. Folks, whenever we've ever had to raise the level, and it's only been three occasions in the church's 9-year history so far that somebody's been put out of the church. 2 for adultery and 1 for gossip. That's it. All 3 people refused to repent and turn from their sin, or even acknowledge their sin. And I'm going to tell you what the elders lamented and their hearts grieved, and I wept over every one of them. You never want that to happen. And I'm going to tell you what, my heart has leapt with joy when so many times that first confrontation, the very first one, when you go to a brother or sister who has sinned and you say to them, hey, that's not right. Brother, I know you're struggling. I know you need help. Let me help you. Or a sister in Christ that goes to another sister in Christ and says the same thing, and that relationship has been restored. And most of the time, I never hear about it. Glory. Glory. Because, folks, that grieves my heart. You know, I have to have a root canal tomorrow morning. I hate them. Pray for me because I got to get that happy juice in the morning because I'm not going without it. And my dentist said to me the other day, my regular dentist, he said, Mark, he laughed. He said, Mark, you know, he said, I've treated you for a lot of years now. He said, you know, you never had any cracked teeth when you were a policeman. He said, you've had 3 since you've been a pastor. Stress. People laugh about that. I used to go home as a police officer. I get job done, finished. You go home for the day, you're finished. I'm never finished being a pastor. It's never over. And I love it. I wouldn't do anything else. But that's why I tell people, either you're called to do this or you're not. You're either called to do this or you're not, because you can't do this if you're not called. I'm going to tell you that right now. And if I didn't have my wife standing by my side, I don't know if I could do it. God has been merciful and gracious to me. But I want to tell you, it is not an easy thing when it goes through the process for your pastor and for your elders. It's not something that we think about or even want to do. But Paul not only preached church discipline, but he also practiced it. Paul preached it and he practiced it. He had already put one unrepentant sinner out of the church in Corinth, and that's for reference sake, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 3 through 5. And now he gave fair warning that he would discipline when he came again. The word here, spare, here is a strong word used in the classical Greek to speak of sparing someone's life on the battlefield. That's what that word meant. It conveyed the idea of having mercy on an enemy. So what's Paul saying? No mercy. Paul's declaration that he would not spare them was not an idle threat. Those who refused to repent would get exactly what the sin called for. For here now, Paul's saying, for the time of grace and mercy and patience was over. It's over. There would be no more warnings. When he came again, Paul would deal with the sinners at Corinth. He would not spare them. There would be no mercy. If they failed to repent, they would find Paul not to their liking, as the scripture mentions. As a faithful parent, Paul could not leave his spiritual children in a state of disobedience. Your children, folks, you who are parents in here, you know exactly what he's talking about. There are times when you had to discipline your children and you did not relish the thought of punishing them, but you knew that a lesson needed to be learned. And the worst lesson would be to let them do whatever they wanted to with no consequences. And that's what Paul is doing here. So as a faithful parent, he's going to correct them. And for God's glory, the church's purity, and sinning believers' well-being and gospel witness, Paul did not hesitate to confront the sin in the churches under his care. And Paul's willingness to confront sinners proved he was not a man-pleaser. Paul was not a man-pleaser. He was worried about pleasing God. And folks, too many of us are worried about pleasing men. Too many of us are worried about pleasing men and women. For I am now am I seeking the favor of men or of God, Paul writes. Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. In fact, Paul fiercely confronted even the Apostle Peter, the leader of the 12, and probably the greatest preacher and miracle worker of the early days of the church. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, the scripture says, because he stood condemned. He's talking about Peter. Hello. Paul calling out the main dude here. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, the Jews. And so the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. And with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So not only does he call Peter out, he calls Barnabas out. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He called him out. He called the brother out. You're not behaving the way you should, Peter. None of us is above church discipline. Your pastor is not above church discipline. None of us are. And Paul was a compassionate man and ministered with meekness and gentleness and humility. And he loved the Corinthians. But unlike many in the church today, Paul saw no conflict. He didn't see any conflict between love and discipline. He saw it as the same thing. Discipline is an expression of love because it is to those whom the Lord loves that he disciplines. And Paul was absolutely intolerant of sin because he knew it would infect, it would sicken, it would weaken, and ultimately destroy the church. So I'll close with this, the method of church discipline. Every charge must be established, chapter 13, verse 1b. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so church discipline is not a witch hunt. Where people's reputation is destroyed by flimsy, unsupporting allegations. Because God is a God of justice, he has designed a discipline process that is both thorough and fair. Paul's chastening of the unrepentant sinners here at Corinth would be carried out in strict accordance with the God's law, as his quote of Deuteronomy 9:15 assured the Corinthians. And so the word charge here refers to allegation in a judicial process. So it's like a charge for court, like you were charged with something. An indictment was rendered against you. And Matthew's gospel uses it in relation to church discipline in chapter 18, verse 16, where Deuteronomy 19:15 is also quoted. Get that? In Matthew, he quotes it. The Old Testament law affirmed that no one could be convicted of a crime unless the accused person's guilt was confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so that same requirement for multiple witnesses holds true in the process of church discipline. No one is to be put out of the church until a thorough four-step process has been completed. Very quickly, first, a person who knows of a sinning Christian is to go to him in private. Second, if he refuses to repent, the one who confronted him does so again, this time bringing one or two others along as witnesses. Third, if he still refuses to repent, the entire church becomes involved in calling him to repentance. And finally, if he ignores the church's call to repent, he is to be put out of the church and treated as an unbeliever. So the sins that trigger the discipline process include serious doctrinal issues, that we get that from 1 Timothy chapter 1, sins that threaten church unity, Titus chapter 3 verse 10, and issues of purity. Three things that we are concerned about when it comes to church discipline. Let me read them to you again. Doctrinal error, threaten church unity, and issues of purity. That's what we get involved with here. It's not a witch hunt. We're not looking to see what movies you watch or what you drink or anything like that. I don't want you leaving this place thinking, oh my gosh, where did I get into when I joined Grace Harvest Baptist Church? Those are the issues that we're concerned with. An undisciplined church is a shameful and tragic and an unruly child without a parent who loves them. And it brings reproach on the name of Christ and grief to God himself. And it grieves the under-shepherds, your elders, who he gives authority over. The church doesn't take sin seriously enough to take action against it. How can expect the world to take the gospel of Jesus Christ against sin? How can they take that seriously if we don't even take sin in our own church seriously enough? If the church is to honor Jesus Christ and to have a powerful testimony in the world, it must engage in confronting sin. Only then can they be called back to holiness and progress towards spiritual maturity, and that's what Paul did here today. So as we contemplate this week, as you contemplate this week, and as we get ready for the Lord's Supper, I ask you to think about in your own life, right now, without anybody knowing, you don't confess it to anybody, you don't have to confess it to anybody except God himself. Are there things in your life right now that are hindering your walk with God? God knows it, but your husband or wife may not even know it. Your mom or dad may not even know it. But is there something in your life right now that's hindering your relationship and your walk with God? Can you honestly say today, as you get ready to this Holy Week, as we call it, as the Lord was getting ready to be crucified at the end of this week, is there anything in your life right now that if it was made public, you would be ashamed and embarrassed about it? Is there anything in your life that's going on right now that hinders your obedience to the Word of God? Repent it before the Lord, before he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Believer, this isn't an easy subject to preach on and to teach from, but God's Word is clear. And just as Paul wrote, it's not something he wanted to do, but it's something that needed to be done. But I want to bring it more down to a personal level. And as I just asked you, now that you have this moment of quiet and you're reflecting on God's Word today, and you're reflecting on the Lord's Supper that we're about ready to receive, I'd ask you to think about your walk with the Lord right now. The first question I'd ask is, why did you come here today? Did you come here to church because somebody drug you here, made you come, or you felt guilty about coming? Or did you come here today because you wanted to come to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You wanted to hear his word preached to you. You want to live better for him. If you're not coming for the right reason, it's time for you to get on your face before the Lord and just say, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You're saved. You belong to Him. You know that. There's been a time and place in your life when you've committed to follow Christ. But that joy that you had for living and loving Him and loving the body is gone. Confess that to Him. There's no greater time to make a recommitment to Him than this time of the year. And for you, dear one, you who do not know Christ as Savior, you're here by invitation of somebody. God has put you in this place at this particular time to hear this message. I believe that nothing is done by accident. It's not left up to chance or luck. It's by divine appointment that you're here. And next week, we will celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But between now and then, 2,000 years ago, God went to a cross and He died there. His Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. And God the Son died on that cross. He gave up His life. He paid the penalty that you should have paid. But He paid it. And He took every sin that you ever committed, every sin that you will commit, and He took it upon Himself. And His blood was shed for the remission, for the removing, picture that if you will, the removing of your sin from you. He took it from you and put it on Himself. And now when God sees you, you who cry out and say, God, forgive me of my sins, I turn from them. You are Lord, you are King, you are the Son of the Most High. And when you cry that out to Him, He has taken those sins, He's made you as white as snow. Your hands are clean. You are made pure before God. And so from that day forward, from this day forward, if that's your cry, from this day forward, no matter what you do, you can never, ever lose that salvation. You can lose the joy by turning your back and turning to sin, but you can never, ever lose that salvation. But because you belong to Him, you won't want that sin like you wanted before. And when you do commit sin, the Holy Spirit that indwells in you will make you want to sin no more. So ever how God's working in your heart today, whether you're a believer and you need to get your life straight, or you're one who doesn't know the Lord as Savior, heed His call today. The altar will be open. You can come and pray for those who are believers. For those who want me to pray with them, I'll be up front. And for those who want to receive Christ as Savior and you know that God has called you to be His, you come and you grab me by the hand and you tell me that, and I'll be glad to pray with you and have somebody sit down with you and show you from the Word of God how you know you belong to Him. Father God, I thank You so much. I appreciate the patience of these folks, these dear ones that You've brought today. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I pray that everything that's done here will bring You glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. You come as the Lord leads.